We are in 2 Timothy 2 still. And if we're lucky, we're going to cover about five verses. But I wanted to introduce something to you to think about. We have some parents here. And we have some young people who are not yet parents, but they've got an imagination, so you can imagine this. Suppose you had less than a year to live, and you had teenage children. And a thought occurred to you that you would like to write a letter to them so that they can have it to read after you're gone. Let me ask you, what would you write about in that letter? Would you talk about the weather? Would you talk about your favorite TV show that you used to watch together as a family? Would you talk about the car problems that your son maybe helped you with? Would you talk about your last vacation? Would you? Probably not, because of the nature of this letter, knowing that it's your last opportunity to communicate with them and wanting to write it down so that they could read it over and over in years to come. What would you write? Somebody tell me. What's probably the first thing you'd want to talk about? Thackeray?
What problems they're going to face later on in life.
Sure.
And the advice to give them.
That's a good answer. Anybody else?
Being faithful to God.
Remaining faithful to God. Hopefully. Say a little bit louder, Robin. Sure. Talk about how much you love them, that God giving them to you, and raising up the nurturing atmosphere for the Lord, right? Well, I brought that up because I wanted you to kind of, with me, have in mind where Paul was coming from when he wrote this letter to Timothy. This is Paul's last epistle, and it's his last opportunity to write a letter to Timothy. No doubt he's written other letters. We only have the two that we know about. It might go something like this. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, I thank God and pray for you night and day. I long to see you, remembering your tears when we parted, so that I may be filled with joy. I know your faith is real, but I want to remind you of a few things. Don't forget to use the gift that God gave you. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me. You must be willing to share in suffering for the gospel's sake. Be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I taught you and teach it to others so that they will be able to do the same. You must learn how to endure hardship. Think about these things I've written. I hope the Lord will help you understand. Always try your very best to serve God and teach the truth. Don't quarrel or waste time discussing things that don't really matter, especially if it would cause harm to the brethren. Flee from youthful lusts and follow after righteousness. Gently and humbly correct those in sin so that God may lead them to repent. There will be hypocrites among the brethren. Turn away from them. You must continue in the things which you have learned from me and from the scriptures. They will provide everything you need to do your work. Timothy, preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry as I have fulfilled mine, and may the Lord Jesus Christ always be with you. Now, a lot of that should have sounded familiar to you, as it came right out of his letter. When he wrote those words, he was feeling the same kind of emotion that you would be feeling if you were writing to your own child. Because that's the way he felt about Timothy. This second chapter, he's writing to Timothy. The theme of the whole chapter is what? That he wants Timothy to be what? Strong in the Lord. You have to remain strong in the Lord. And he talks in the very first, it's kind of divided into four sections. In the first section, he gives some illustrations of strength, doesn't he? He talks about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. In the second section, he reminds them, before you can get your crown of righteousness, you have to carry your cross. And the verses that we're going to be discussing this morning, verses 14 through 19, you need to be a workman that's approved of God. And hopefully we get through that. Next class period, we'll look at being a vessel unto honor. So let's look at these verses. Let's read them. We're looking at 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. And before we start that very first verse, let's introduce it. Because when he starts the chapter, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Keep that in mind. Verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." As the slides so plainly says above you, if you can see it from where you're sitting, it can be destructive to entertain some religious discussions. And that seems to be a major theme in these verses 14 and 16. He told Timothy to remind them of these things, charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Probably the kind of application that we would make with these verses in this slide is being careful about what we talk about in a setting like this, in Bible class. Sometimes interesting topics come up, don't they? We've been very fortunate in our classes here to not have any outright quarrels, although I hear that that can happen and has happened in other places. What Timothy wants to remind those men in verse 2, to charge them, is to be careful not to strive about words to no profit. Let me ask you this. Is it ever appropriate to strive over words? And when would that be? When would it be to profit? Zachary?
When you're defending the truth.
Right. What does Jude say we should do? We should earnestly what? Contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Right. We have to contend for it. And it might be that we might need to stand up to somebody in Bible class if they're saying something that's outright wrong. But other than that, he says if it's to no profit, don't deal with it. Don't talk about it, because it could hurt someone. It could ruin the hearers. Got a couple of Greek words we're going to mention this morning, because not to show off my talent in Greek, because I have none, but it's good to have a better understanding of what is being said. This word, strive about words, is logomachia. Logos we know, don't we? You'd be surprised how many Greek words you know, because you've heard them from time to time. Logos is what? John 1 talks about the Logos. Who is that? The Word. Right? Jesus Christ is the Word. Logos is the Word. So it's talking about words, but what is machia? Machia is warring. So logomachia is warring about words. It means, according to Lou and Nita, which is a pretty famous reference work for Greek, to argue or quarrel about the meaning or use of words. So specifically, getting too busy with talking about what words may mean. So we need to be careful about that, because it could lead to the ruin of the hearers. Think about a young man who has met a young lady and developed a crush on her, but he's very shy. And it's taken him weeks to even talk to her, let alone ask her out. And finally he gets up the courage to ask her out, and she just flat turns him down. After all that effort to get up that courage to ask her. So you could literally say he's had a catastrophe. Now why do I say literally? You know the word catastrophe. Anybody want to volunteer? Not a dictionary definition. I don't expect that. But if I say catastrophe, what do you think?
Disaster.
A disaster. Just something horrible that has happened, right? Coming home from vacation, like Bob Ward did, and find that the water's been running in your house for days, and everything's just flooded, and it takes months to correct it. And it is a catastrophe, isn't it? Catastrophe is a very interesting word. It's a combination of the word strepho, which means to turn, and kata, which means down. Kata strepho. And how we get the word catastrophe is we just take that Greek word and bring it right over into English. It's used in 2 Peter 2:6 to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it says there that they were condemned with an overthrow. Now, what I want you to get from this discussion here is what this word means, and therefore what it's probably meaning in this verse. It's talking about the overthrow and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. A similar word, anastrepho, was used by about Jesus when he was overturning the tables of the temple. Okay? But this is where it gets interesting. The root word strepho means, is used in scriptures to mean convert. Now how might it do that? I said strepho means to turn, right? To turn makes you think of what? Repenting, right? Turning around. Repenting of your sins. And it's used in Matthew 18:3. By Jesus, or at least Matthew when he wrote the verse, that we should be converted and become his children. That is the exact word that's used here, the word strengthen. It's used in Acts 15:3 when Paul describes the conversion of the Gentiles. He says that they were converted. And it's used in James 5:20 when it talks about how we can turn a sinner from his way. So it's interesting that this word that is used in such a good way in these passages is now used as part of a word that's a bad thing. So these words, instead of turning the loss to repentance, if we strive over words, if we fight over words that don't profit us in our discussions amongst the brethren, and it causes damage, instead of turning the loss to repentance, it turns the faithful to unfaithful. That would be a catastrophe. We would never want to do anything like that. So we have to always be watchful. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. To be himself, but also to teach those that he's teaching to teach. Be very careful and watchful that we don't let something like this happen. Let's look at verse 16 on this slide. Shun profane and vain babblings, or they will increase to more ungodliness. Profane, we pretty know what that means. Vain babblings, though. Is anybody in here, I would love to know, have a problem with certain sounds? I know most people don't like fingernails on chalkboards, right? You know what that causes. But does anybody has problems with people chewing or smacking their lips? Or clicking their fingernails, or maybe whistling. If you have misophonia, then this elicits a strong emotional reaction in you. It's like the two are tied together. I work with a woman. She broke me from whistling. I've whistled for years. I would whistle at work. And she has misophonia, and she would yell from across the room, "Please don't whistle." I don't whistle anymore. So misophonia means hatred of sound. But what we're talking about here in idle babblings is what? It's not hatred of sound, but what would it be? Kinophonia, or empty sound. It's what you're talking. You're not saying anything. When you think of babbling, you think of babies, don't you? And they get to be, how old is it? Is it 6 weeks? I forget. They get to be a certain age, they start making the cooing sounds, and then they're listening to you talking, aren't they? And then they try to start talking, but they can't talk. It's all empty sounds. You can't communicate well. That's the kind of thing that that Paul is talking about here. Shun that kind of discussion. Don't put up with talk like that. Someone who's talking, whether it's in class or standing before the class or in a sermon, if they're not making any sense, don't put up with that. You need to shun it. Because if you don't, it'll increase to more ungodliness. Okay? And that would not be a good thing. I'm doing a lot of talking here. Anybody want to contribute or have any thoughts on these two verses here? I wanted to bring in a couple of other verses that we discussed back in 1 Timothy that talk about the same kind of a problem. 1 Timothy 1:4. Paul said that we shouldn't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. That's a similar idea. And in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, he actually uses the same word, the noun form of logomachia, where it says that the person who does this is proud, not knowing anything, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who support the godliness as a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Someone turn to 1 Timothy 6:20 for me and read that. Somebody there? Jerry?
Well, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge.
What is Paul talking about there? What is falsely called knowledge? It comes up every now and then. Stan gave us a sermon on that a while back. It's Gnosticism. And this time, the mid-first century, I think we're seeing the beginnings of Gnosticism in the church. And it became really strong in the second century, so much so that there was a general apostasy because of it. And then it started to die out some after that. Yes?
I've been noticing in the news just recently, there's been a little bit more. For a while, it kind of died back and you didn't hear too much about it. But now there's been things that come out and you can't help but kind of smile except that they are serious.
Yeah.
But some people were questioning the word about how, you know, creation and the timing and the things that happen. Written, you know, down long before we ever knew about any science or anything. And now the scientists are saying, oh, yeah, well, we did find some proof, you know, that happened at that period of time. You know, but up to then, it was like, oh, no, it didn't really happen. Especially people that are non-religious.
Right.
You know, they want to depend upon science to prove either the Bible or what men teach.
Well, these Gnostics were so-called religious people, but what they were looking for was a mysterious source of knowledge that doesn't come from through the Word. We're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And the Word of God is sufficient. We're gonna see that in this chapter, don't we? But the Gnostics, they ignored the flesh and concentrated on the spirit, so that they weren't so much concerned with sin as they were lack of knowledge. And so they were looking for you to have this mysterious knowledge. I think that's part of what Paul's talking about here. If you listen to the kind of things he said, like there in 1 Timothy 6, 4 through 5, and here in this verse, shun profane and vain babblings, because they'll increase to more and more ungodliness. It's leading people away, just like verse 14, leading people away from the truth. Okay, I just wanted to share that with you. And we'll see that again in just a moment after we start, you know, talk a little bit about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Let's turn our slide. We're doing pretty good, aren't we? 2:15. We're going to make an application, of course. Stan wanted to do that it is important to study. That's not really what this verse is about, is it? Until you get to the end of the verse. Because you've had to have studied the word to be able to rightly divide it, right? That is very true. But the King James Version actually says that, doesn't it? Very few people actually use it anymore. I grew up with it. A lot of us did. But the King James Version, verse 15, says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." By now, everybody has heard what that word actually is, right? It's not study. What is it? What's the word that should be there?
Diligence.
Right. The New King James says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." And the Revised Standard Version says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." So let's talk a little bit about diligence and what that means. The dictionary definition, dictionary.com, diligence. It's constant and earnest effort to accomplish what it is that you've undertaken, or persistent exertion of body or mind. I don't know if I've ever been diligent like that. If that's what diligence is, I wonder if I've ever done that. Constant and earnest effort to accomplish what you've undertaken. There's something very important that's left out of that, though, that's in the Greek. The Greek word is spadazo. It's translated studied in King James and diligence in these. And it literally means make haste, push on zealously. So what is missing from the dictionary definition that's in the Greek?
Urgency.
Right. The making of haste. Right. You might plod along patiently, trying to do what it is you're doing, but you're not being diligent in it. Because true diligence implies that there's some haste involved as well. This word is used by Paul in Galatians 2:10, where he says, "I was eager to remember the poor." 2 Timothy 4:21, he's talking to Timothy at the end of the book. He tells him, "Do your utmost to come before winter." So that's the word diligence, spadazzo. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, I really like, where he's talking about the brethren in Thessalonica. And he says that he endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Not only was he endeavoring, but he endeavored more eagerly. So that's the idea. So what is he telling Timothy then? How is it that he's to present himself approved to God? Is he supposed to take the afternoon off? No, evangelists, it's not the same kind of a job, is it, that we who work 40-hour weeks are fortunate, at least, to work a 40-hour week have. When we get off work, we come home and put our feet up and kind of chill, don't we? Timothy never did that. Paul never did that. He was always on call, always working. He was constantly diligent to present himself and his work as an evangelist to be worthy to God, wasn't he? The word ashamed in this verse, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. I looked at that and got something out of it that I had never realized. When we think of shame or shamefastness, something that makes us ashamed, what are we talking about? Have you ever done anything that made you ashamed? It goes a little bit beyond embarrassment, doesn't it? We've all done things that embarrass ourselves. When we've been talking with friends, it's a slip of the tongue. We said something we really shouldn't have said, and now we're embarrassed for it. But sometimes it goes a little bit beyond that, and we've done something that came from the heart that wasn't right. And once we realized what we said or someone pointed out to us, we were ashamed of ourselves, weren't we? So what does shame mean? Yes, Becker.
It's not a dictionary definition, but the feeling that I get when I hear shame versus embarrassment is just, whoops, that's my bad, but I'm still embarrassed, and I don't like that other people are looking at me now.
Right.
Whereas shame, it has more of an implication.
Yes.
It's, I did something. I'm embarrassed, but I feel guilty.
Right.
Whereas embarrassed doesn't really have that guilty connotation.
That's right. Yes, Peggy?
I just looked up the definition, and that kind of surprised me, because one of the definitions on that says confused. And then I thought about it in my mind, and I thought, no, that is true, because a lot of times we're going along thinking we understand something, and then once we get better knowledge, we realize, oh, I was confused. I was using that wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where that can work to our advantage, because then we can make proper change.
Very good. Anybody else? Embarrassment kind of plays off of our pride, doesn't it, Zachary? We hurt our pride because we think somebody saw what we did and we looked foolish in front of our friends. We don't want to feel that way. Christians have to learn not to let pride be a problem for them, because we have no pride per se, do we? Where is our pride? In the Lord. But when we've done wrong, and we know we've done wrong, we do suffer guilt because of it. And this guilt leads to what? Godly repentance. Yes, Rachel.
I kind of thought about this verse and how it's nestled in between the two that we just spoke about.
Yeah.
And I know you're probably getting there, but it really, this whole section of scripture is very important to get in studying. Because to me, the two verses we just spoke about talk about two kind of useless conversations. And one of them is when you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're staring at a single word and you know, was he 10 years old or 13 years old? 10 years old or 13 years old? He was young, and it was impressive that he was talking about scripture. You know, those kind of things. And that's a distraction to the congregation. I think the second kind of thing is when it's idle and it's useless. And you're just kind of talking because it's interesting, but in that moment, there's an urgency and an excitement about what you should be talking about.
Yes.
And I think that's the point of this one nestled in between, the context of it, is that you're studying with, so you can decide, one, what's more useful to discuss, is it the 10 versus the 13-year-old? Of course, the fact that a young man, in the perception of people, were talking, you know, about God, so pointing out what's important, but also being able to say that's not important, and studying and showing that diligence and that urgency about picking out what's the most important thing, and being able to discuss that rather than chasing rabbits. Time is of the urgency. We only have a little bit of time on earth to make a point.
Right. That's a good point. Thanks, Rachel, for bringing her back around to our main application that we're trying to get out of this ourselves. We're not Gnostic. We're not going to be talking about really dangerous things like that. But you know what I've heard? In Bible class sometimes, we need to be careful, men. And even sisters, when you bring up a comment, think about it first. Make sure that it's apropos to what we're talking about. And it's not going to send us off on a tangent or down the rabbit hole, so to speak. Rachel mentioned rabbits, I think. And don't go on and on and on. Make your point and you're done, and let's get back to the topic, right? But Joe, I got a perfect example for you. It doesn't have anything with our lesson. But I can bring it up. How many times does Paul shipwreck? Somebody tell me. How many times does Paul shipwreck? You read it many times in 2 Corinthians 11:25, right? How many? Somebody? Three? Three times? That's what it says there in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Paul wrote that, so he ought to know, right? How many times he was shipwrecked? Three? Is that correct? Everybody agree? Okay. No. It's not correct. Four times. What was the fourth time?
Malta.
Thank you. Why isn't that one of the three?
It occurred after he wrote Corinthians.
Thank you. Now you've learned something that's relatively useless. You've lived this long without knowing that. You know? And if somebody could bring it up in Bible class like I just did, and it's completely what? Distracted us from what we're talking about. We've wasted 2 or 3 minutes talking about it. So let's don't do that anymore.
Well, this week it was some Bible scholarly archaeological publication said that they had found the four anchors that were cut from that ship to drive the bow into the sandbar. And they said that it wasn't in the bay, but they initially were led to believe it was in a different bay. But they found the four anchors, they fit the description, the time period. And they said, hey, it's more confirmation that the Bible is accurate.
Yes.
Whether the Old Testament or the New Testament.
Yes, Monty, but what does that have to do with our lesson? Absolutely nothing. Right?
But it should cause us to gain greater faith in the lesson.
Yes. But that was fake news. Did you know that?
Yeah.
They found no anchor. That was something that's been discussed years ago, and it's been just brought up again. And they actually got this media outlet to talk about it. And they should have been embarrassed and ashamed. Ashamed comes from the Greek word aishuno. That's the one word I have problems defining. And I want you to listen to Vine's definition of the word ashamed in the Greek. He says, get this now, to have a feeling of fear or shame which prevents a person from doing a thing. Isn't that interesting? Having a feeling of fear that would prevent you from doing something. Wow. That's very interesting, I think. Can you think of somebody in Luke 16? Parable of the talents, who had a fear that paralyzed him and he couldn't do something or wouldn't do something. The one talent man, right? And he told his owner, or the rich man, that I knew you were a hard man, so I was afraid and I went and buried it. And he could at least put it in the bank and got 1.5% interest. But he didn't do that. But I think that's what that's talking about. But listen to Philippians 1, verses 19 through 22. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's insert that new definition in there. We can see it. This makes some sense. What Paul could have been saying was, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall have a feeling of fear which prevents me, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Isn't that interesting? So I learned something from that. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about Hymenaeus and Philetus. We may be able to get them covered. Who were Hymenaeus and Philetus? Were they Christians?
Yes.
Yes. There were faithful Christians at one time, right?
Here to be.
In our context, are they faithful Christians?
No, they're preaching a false doctrine.
I'm not faithful, but no, they have fallen away. In fact, I forgot the verse. Somebody remind me where Hymenaeus and Alexander were talked about in the first letter. Y'all remember?
First Timothy 1:20.
Thank you. Yeah, right at the end of the text there. Paul was writing there, and he mentions Hymenaeus, the same person that's in our context. And he said, well, the context here, he's telling Timothy in verse 18 and following, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Okay. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. When you deliver someone to Satan, what does that mean? Right. You've withdrawn from them. They were numbered in the assembly, in the brotherhood, but they have sinned, will not repent. Effort has been made to teach them the truth. They refused it. And so Paul had to withdraw the congregation from them, deliver them to Satan. That term's used in 1 Corinthians 5 too, isn't it? It's talking about the young man who was, I remember, don't you? Anybody else remember? Paul instructed the Corinthians to deliver that one up to Satan so that he might be restored. Okay. Now, verse 14, it looked like to me that he was talking about the men in verse 2. Remind those men to be careful about what they talk about, right? In verse 16, when he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So he's talking about something far more egregious that's going on. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. There's the catastrophe again. But what was their teaching? He only mentions one precept, one doctrine that they're teaching. What is it? That what is past?
The resurrection.
The resurrection is past. That's right out of Gnosticism. That's one of their main tenets. Is that there's not going to be any physical resurrection in the future. Sadducees didn't believe that either, but it's not the same thing. The Gnostics, they think that the bodies will just rot, turn to dust, and that's the end of them. When you die, your soul goes to heaven. Okay? And that's it. There's no resurrection. Who says otherwise? Jesus, right? John 5, 28, 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Is there going to be a physical resurrection at the end? Yes, there is. Bodies will raise out of the graves, and then they'll be changed, become incorruptible. Right? We'll still have physical bodies. That's what the scriptures teach. And that's pretty plain. Okay. The last verse, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What's he talking about? What is the solid foundation?
Jesus.
of God that he's talking about. And it's an opposed to the false teachings of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, right?
The Word.
Right. It'd have to be the opposite of that. It's the Word of God. It's sound doctrine. It's the truth. Right? And that's what Paul is telling Timothy in verse 15, that he should rightly divide the word of truth. To rightly divide. You know, we kind of take those words for granted, but it really doesn't make any sense. Someone who's never heard this verse before, what does that mean? Rightly divide it. Does that mean there's some on one side and there's some on the other? No, that's not what it means. The picture is of someone who's scribing a straight line, like they're fixing to cut a stone into two even pieces. And that's what Timothy is being encouraged to do with the Word of God. You have to follow the true and the straight and the narrow path when it comes to doctrine. Okay, I think we covered everything that I wanted to cover. Does anyone have any comments or anything that you'd like to add to these verses? We'll leave it up to Stan to pick up in verse 20, because I really want to hear about those wooden and clay vessels. All right, we'll be adjourned then a little bit early. We'll get to the restrooms quicker that way.